Turn in your Bibles, brothers and sisters, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. It's somewhat difficult being a guest preacher coming and not knowing the congregation well. And usually I do a consecutive series of grace. We were going through Matthew, so chapter by chapter, verse by verse, really. And so it's difficult. And even Friday, I was thinking, maybe I should change the text. But I couldn't do that to the secretaries and those who were putting the bulletin together. And so this is what the Lord has for us this morning. And may He bless His word, particularly the reading of it. This is God's word from Matthew 11, 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to His 12 disciples, He departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Let's pray briefly. Father, we ask that you would grant your Holy Spirit to give us understanding to your word, and not only an understanding, but transform us according to your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Has Jesus come into your life? Then what did you expect? The NFL draft took place recently. And though I'm not the biggest of sports fans, I'm always interested in those quarterbacks that are chosen early in the first round. Young men, good athletes who were successful in their college career as quarterbacks, and the question is, well, how will they do once they reach the pros? There's usually a high expectation for those who are taken very early in the first round draft. A great expectation of those who are very good athletes. And then when they don't work out, which many don't, when they don't work out, when they don't perform, when they don't measure up, the question is, do we look for another? Certainly the fans, and I imagine the coaches as well. Do we look for another? Great expectations. Forget about the NFL. That's not important in life's way. But all of us, to some degree or another, have expectations. Expectations of life. We look to the future and we ask, well, what does the Lord have for us? We have our various plans, we have our goals, we have our calendars, we look forward to what the Lord has for us, and there's an expectation. Engaged couple about to be married. Well, what's the expectation? What will married life bring? We are about to bring a child into the world. What will the Lord do with this child? How will this child be delivered? Will it be healthy? Will it be safe? Will this child grow? Will we have the ability as parents to raise this child? A new job, education, relationship, whatever it might be, we have this sense, this expectation. The Lord has given us this ability to kind of gaze into the future and ask, well, what lies around the corner? What does the Lord have for me? And we have various plans and visions, narratives, and an imagination of what can take place in the future. We have great expectations, or possibly, to a lesser degree, smaller expectations. What does the Lord have for us this afternoon? A story. Last year, seminary, in the early 80s, we had a child, expecting a second child. And last year, seminary, working as an assistant to the pastor, rather poor. I don't want to poor mouth and make you feel bad for a young pastor who was kind of struggling, but difficult days, but the future was bright for us. And now Hazel was carrying our second child, and we were going to this little country hospital. The baby is about to be delivered. And we had all kinds of expectations. No insurance. Who needs insurance? Nothing's going to go wrong. The first delivery, the labor was long, but everything was fine. And we go to the hospital. The baby's born. There's some breathing issues, but nothing to worry about. First day, second day, a murmur is detected in the heart. Oh, children are born with heart murmurs, and that usually gets taken care of. Third day, the baby started to fail. Heather Margaret rushed to Philadelphia, downtown Philadelphia, St. Christopher's Hospital. And a procedure was performed, a procedure now done today that is possibly 95% successful. Back in the day, it was somewhat experimental. And the little valve that they tried to open up in her heart basically broke down. And the Lord took our little daughter, Heather Margaret. We had great expectations. And I'm singing in my head as we're going to the hospital for the baby to be, no problems, no insurance, but that's okay. We'll be taken care of. This baby will be born and we will have much joy. And I'm thinking, singing that song about Jesus doing all things well, Jesus doing all things well. And the Lord took the child after 3 days. This was February, so it was rather dark, end of January, beginning of February. Philadelphia, these were dark days. Literally, it was like winter and I should say emotionally, rather dark. And yet, there was light. Absolutely convinced that Heather Margaret is secure with the Lord. But the point, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, the point here is the expectations that we had, and then what happened to the plans, to the narrative, to the vision, to the imagination, bringing this child into the world? What did the Lord do? He changed those plans radically. And the question always comes up. It can come up. And perhaps we won't admit to it, but it does come up. Is, shall we look for another? What do we look forward to? What or who are we waiting for? What do we regard as likely to happen? What preconceived notions do we have about the future? What is going to happen? What mental image do we carry? What narrative? What thinking? Surely we have our plans. Surely we have our goals. Surely we have our calendars. Things are going to work out. What are your expectations? And when it doesn't work out, do we ask the question, well, shall we look for another? This is John's concern. This is his burden. He had an expectation. He has an expectation about Jesus. An expectancy, an anticipation. He framed it in Old Testament categories, promises, and attitudes. Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Are you the Messiah that we have been longing for? Are you the Messiah, the Christ, that we have been waiting for? Or do we look for another? You see the text. Let's consider one point. I know traditionally it should be 3 points, but this morning you'll give me a break, huh? 1 point. And the 1 point is John's question. John's question, we could add our question, our questions. John's question. Look at it, it's verse 3. Now, how do you read this? Engage with the text with me. Engage with God's word with me. Verse 3. John's in prison. We are told that. Herod has him in prison. possibly hearing the executioner's sword being sharpened behind him. And an important question, as he languishes in prison, an important question about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And so he sends his disciples, apparently the disciples could minister to him in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus, and they went and said to him on behalf of John, verse 3, are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Or shall we look for another? How do you read that question? How do you read it? Skeptical? Doubtful? Remember, he's in prison, and being in prison under Herod can be a very, very dangerous, risky thing. You can lose your life, and we know the story. John does lose his life. He is beheaded. In prison, he has an anticipation, an expectation of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And it doesn't seem like Jesus is fulfilling that expectation. How do you read the question? Disillusioned? Doubtful? Skeptical? At least discouraged? Are you the coming one? Are you the one that we expected? Or shall we look for another? Shall we just move on? Hope, anticipate, long for someone else. It's rather a difficult question, a rather gutsy question on the part of John the Baptist. He's putting this question to Jesus. The raising of questions. What was John expecting? Many of you know this narrative, this text, the ministry of John the Baptist. What was John expecting? What was he anticipating from Jesus? You see, back in Matthew chapter 3, he was expecting the coming of the kingdom. He's preaching in the desert. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's calling upon all of Israel to repent in the light of Yahweh coming through the desert, through the Messiah. God is coming. Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. And he's coming through the desert. So John is preaching in the desert, baptizing a baptism of repentance, calling upon all of Israel to prepare for the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. The Lord is coming to judge. The Lord is coming to make things right. The axe, to quote John, the axe is at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water. There is one coming after me greater, and he will baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's John's expectation. Axe at the tree, bad trees chopped down, thrown into the fire. A baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. Judgment is coming. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He will gather the wheat and put it in the barn, but the chaff he will burn up. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and the chaff will burn. The Lord is coming. In other words, the Lord is coming to clean house. The Lord is coming to make things right. The terrible day of the Lord is upon us. The kingdom is at hand. The King is coming. Jesus Christ, Messiah, baptizer with Holy Spirit and fire. He comes. That's his expectation. Rather apocalyptic. Then he's surprised. Jesus shows up. And you know the story. What happens when Jesus shows up? Jesus asks to be baptized by John. And John is like, he's taken aback. He's just saying, what? I'm to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me to be baptized?
Jesus says to fulfill all righteousness. But you see, John is like disarmed. Why are you coming to me to be baptized by water when you are the baptizer with the Holy Spirit and fire, the true baptizer? I'm just administering a sacrament. I'm just administering a sign and seal. It's mere water from the Jordan. But you, Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Why do you come to me? Here's the question. Why do you come to me? He's disarmed. Jesus is not meeting his expectation.
While he's in prison, John's disciples later come. And another question. Why do the Pharisees and us, why do we as John's disciples fast and Jesus, your disciples, do not fast? Why are we fasting and your disciples not fasting? See, Jesus is challenging their framework. Jesus is challenging their expectations. Jesus is challenging what they anticipated him to do. Now John remains in prison. Another question. Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one? Another question. Or do we look for another? I'm sure he is feeling threatened. John in prison, looking forward to his release, looking forward to vindication of his ministry, looking forward to the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Lord will clean house and make all things right for Israel, do away with the Romans, exalt his people once again to fulfill the promises that were read this morning in Isaiah 35, where the desert itself will be a new creation and all things will live. Now in prison, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Where's the axe, Jesus? Where's the winnowing fork? When is the judgment coming? When are you going to clean house? When are you going to set all things right? Where is the Holy Spirit? Where is the fire? I want you to notice something really important. And that is all the interactions that John has with Jesus or his disciples have with Jesus up to this point. All those interactions have questions. Why do you come to me to be baptized? Why are your disciples not fasting the way we fast? Are you the one? Are you the one, the expected one, the coming one? Or do we look for another? You see, all the questions, any interaction John has, don't you find this interesting? Any interaction that John has or his disciples have with Jesus is filled with questions. It's filled with questions, not statements. You find that interesting? How God so disarms us, how he challenges our expectations, our anticipations, the narrative that we carry in our head, the images about the future, the things that we think God is going to do for us, and then he does what seems to be like the very opposite. And then we raise questions. Don't you raise questions? Have you ever raised a question about why, Lord? Why me? Why us? Have you? I'm not going to keep droning on and on and on and on. Have you had something of a speck of skepticism, some doubt, disillusionment about how God has played things out in your life? Have you? I have. It's like minister of the gospel. There have been plenty of times, and I could go give you a litany of all the stories of my life and all the dark times and the questioning, Lord, shall I look for another? Two points of application. First, challenge your limiting framework about how God is at work. Challenge your limiting framework about God and how He is working in your life. Challenge that framework. John's expectations were not false. The Lord will come. He will clean house. There will be the winnowing fork, the fire, the axe. He will come in judgment, but not now. John's expectation is not false, but it's flat. It's not rounded. You know the difference between a flat character in a novel and a rounded character. John's flat. He's still thinking in very much Old Testament terms. Jesus will praise him later in this chapter. There's no one greater than John because of his proximity to Jesus. No one greater than John. No prophet greater than John. Yet even the least in the kingdom is greater than this one who is the greatest of Old Testament prophets. Because of their understanding, because of their reception, because of their union in Christ that John never saw. John's expectation, not false, flattened, circumscribed, crabbed. John's understanding and perspective of Jesus is like old wine in old wineskins. And then take the new wine and put it into the old wineskin. What happens? The wineskin will burst. Expectations burst. So, you see, he didn't understand. He couldn't foresee. Even the prophets, although the prophets, they didn't fully understand, and they inquired about what the Spirit was saying through them to his people. Isaiah 53. What is the Lord saying? John couldn't understand that Messiah, Christ, Jesus is coming. Yes, he will clean house. Yes, he's the judge of all the earth. But first, he must suffer. He must undergo the axe. The winnowing fork will winnow him. The fire will fall upon him. We know that. This is the story that we recite, that we rehearse, that we think through again and again every Lord's Day, if not every day. Jesus has come first to suffer, to give an atoning sacrifice, to give himself to the cross, that through death he may conquer death, through the shedding of his blood he may cleanse all sin. John didn't understand that. The judgment is coming, the terrible day of the Lord, but that terrible day will fall upon Jesus himself. As it were, God takes upon himself the very judgment that he will administer and mete out to the world a coming day. If anyone knows anything about judgment, if anyone knows anything about sin, judgment, fire, the winnowing fork, the axe, it's Jesus. Because he's going to take it in ways that no other human being could understand or experience or sustain. You see, John's framework is so narrow, and what God is doing is exploding that. There is so much more, I can say romance, so much more depth, so much more richness in what God is going to do in exploding his expectations, challenging his framework, in order to show him and us how he works and works in ways that we could not imagine. God himself will take the judgment before he metes out judgment. And that for you. For you. How blessed is that? We, too, carry a box of frames around with us. We tend to frame God. We put him in a box. Our expectations are such and so. And so we confine, we restrict, we limit God. We logically define God. Logically define, we draw lines around. We create our own boundaries. And don't be surprised if the Lord is going to challenge those frames, those lines, those boundaries. Don't be surprised.
We're good Orthodox Presbyterians, and so the doctrine, that rich doctrine, is ours. That is not going to change. But be very, very careful about thinking that you have God figured out, that you've got the boundaries, that you have Him logically defined. Do not do that. God is a living God, and He's going to shake. He'll shake the foundations of the earth, as He's been doing in our nation. He's shaking the foundations. He's going to shake the foundations of your very life. Don't be surprised. Challenge your limiting framework of who God is. You may be correct, you may be accurate like John, but old wine and old wineskins, or new wine and old wineskins that will burst. Think of Job, as was referenced in the prayer. A long life, a blessed life, a righteous man serving God, serving Yahweh. Wonderful. And a pattern. He's older. His children are now adult children. They're having these feasts. They're having this great. They have their own houses, their own homes, are living apart. Life is good. A wealthy man, a righteous man, a respected man. Life is good. The pattern. He's older in life. And what does the Lord do? You know the story. That's why it's in the Bible, wisdom literature. Job doesn't know the dialogue that's taking place in heaven and what's about to descend. It's as though, literally, hell is let loose on Job. What is God doing? That's the whole book is like this dialogue that Job has with three friends, and then the young man comes along. And then the Lord speaks to Job. Oh, I've heard about you. I thought I knew you, but I placed my hand over my mouth. Now I see you. And how foolish I have been.
Visual intelligence. There's a good book written by a lady named Amy Herman. There's other works as well. Visual intelligence. And this woman is an art historian. Art historian. And she's hired by the FBI, by the CIA, by various law enforcement agencies, federal, state, local. And this is what she does. She'll take her clients and take them to a museum. And you know, sometimes museums, they have these little stools you set up in front of pictures. Sometimes they're benches in front of like great iconic paintings. These little stools. She'll take agents, these clients, and she'll plunk them down in one particular gallery in a museum, and plunk them down in front of one painting. And for 2 hours, imagine 2 hours. Have you ever been to a museum and you see people like they're just kind of walking through? It's like, you know, you got the Impressionists or you got Van Gogh or whatever, and it's like, you know, and they're just kind of passing through. It's like one painting, 2 hours, pad, pen, and they have to record everything they observe in that painting. Aha, trick. There's so much more. Even 2 hours, they can't exhaust the painting itself. But then she'll ask, well, what about the frame? The frame, I thought it was a painting. No, what about the frame? And what about the pictures beside the one picture? You could certainly see it from your vantage point, from your stool. And you could certainly spin around. Why is this particular painting between these two other paintings? Why is this particular painting within this room of many paintings? What's the context? What's the frame? And she teaches frame, and then what's just beyond the frame, and what's related to the frame. What do you see? What do you observe? And of course, those that really appreciate art, they'll go and they'll spend an hour or two in front of one painting, but also considering the frame, the wall, other paintings next, within the gallery itself, context. Brothers and sisters, I go into all of that visual intelligence stuff because it is so wise for us when we're thinking about God and His providence in Jesus Christ, who has died for us. He's taken the judgment upon Himself. He's given us new life.
What is God doing in our lives when he sort of pulls the rug out from us, when he doesn't meet our expectations, when the anticipation doesn't materialize, when he doesn't conform to our plans, doesn't conform to our goals, doesn't conform to our calendar? How do we think about it? What do we do? Challenge your minimal framework. Think about who God is and be wise. Like Job, put our hands over our mouth and recognize, oh, I've known about you, I've heard about you, but now I see you in his providence, in even the difficulties. Look, see. Doesn't Jesus respond to that? Oh, go and tell John what you hear and what you see.
It's rather interesting that Jesus doesn't really answer the question. Are you the coming one? Are you the expected one? Do we look for another? Jesus doesn't defend his ministry or anything else. He says, come, look, and hear and see. And that's the word of the Spirit for you this morning. Look. See. Hear. Observe. Challenge the framework in which you place God, the various definitions that you might use, the boundaries. Challenge all of that. Because God is in the business of challenging, shaking, breaking. Shaking the foundations, breaking the frames, that we might see, that we might learn. It's rather interesting. He doesn't rebuke, and this is important for you. He doesn't rebuke the disciples or John with the doubt, the skepticism, the question. It's a rather gutsy question. Are you the one, or do we go off and look for another? It's like, you know, kind of setting himself up as judge almost. Jesus doesn't rebuke that. He invites to see, to hear and to see. And that's what he's doing for you this morning. Consider, think, pray, look. God incomprehensible, infinite, eternal. Living God at work moment by moment in your life. And very often he allows the routine, day by day, the routine, like Job, day by day, things are good, day by day. And then comes the thunderclap. So challenge your own framework, and then secondly, and I'll be quick with this, trust God. Trust God and his disarming ways. So the Lord, he will throw a curveball. He will throw a fastball. He will throw a sinker. He'll throw a slider. He'll mix it up. He will keep you on your toes. He will keep you watching. He will keep you off balance. There's this billboard as you're heading down 23 towards Chillicothe, and it's these billboards are well intentioned for sure, Christian organization, well intentioned. You know, there's this guy and there's a picture of this guy and he's all upset and it's like, you know, is your life unstable? Is it falling apart? Call upon Jesus. Call upon Jesus. And the implication is, oh, your life is falling apart, everything's unstable, call upon Jesus and you'll be at peace and there'll be all kinds of stability. And in some deep sense, there is. But we need to challenge that narrative because in other ways, there's not. The Lord is in the business of disarming us so we don't become comfortable, so we don't become complacent, so we don't think, oh, life is the same old, same old, same old, same old. It's not. Don't get lulled into some kind of routine. And when the Lord does throw you a curveball, pulls the rug out from under you, challenges, breaks the frames, the wineskin bursts, your expectations, he's not meeting your expectations. Why? What is he doing? Well, he's teaching you. He's teaching you a humility. He's teaching you in the experience, the existential circumstances of your life, to think about him, to think about your life, to think about circumstances, his providence. What is he doing?
humble and to learn to trust. The difficulty is we can easily lapse into trusting our expectation of God. We could easily lapse into trusting our framework of God, our definitions of God. Again, don't be surprised if he disarms all of that. We're to trust him, the living God in Jesus Christ. Look to the cross. Look to the one who took the axe, the winnowing fork, winnowing him, who took the fire on our behalf. Look to him. This is the way of wisdom. This is the way of trusting. We raise questions and then we look, we listen. We see and we hear what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And then we begin to shape another boundary, another framework. But don't hold it loose. Those two will be challenged along life's way. Scripture in one hand, the ability to see and hear on the other. It is providence. This is how God works. So, brothers and sisters, if this comes as an encouragement, with all the doubts, with all the skepticism, with all the struggles we might have, the various adversities that we face, know that God is at work. He's not there to punish you. He's not there to judge you. He's there, yes, to shake you up for your own good, that you might look to him, that you might trust him, that you enter into like the romance of life in God, because it's not the same old with God. It's not. So Jesus says, even to you this morning, come, hear, and see. May God bless you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would so bless your word this morning, that the expectations that we bring, we would hold loose, and that you would inform our frames, our anticipations, our imagination, the various plans that we have. Teach us to trust you and to trust you alone. We are thankful for your work in our lives, how tenderly and patiently you work, giving us space, giving us time, not rebuking, but inviting, calling, teaching. Help us, we ask, in all of our adversity. Bless your people, relieve them of their burdens, we ask. Draw close to them. Bless us, we pray, that we might even taste and see the new life that is ours in Jesus Christ. Totally unexpected desert, blooming pools of water, new life. As Isaiah would have it, as he tells us, that even the trees clap for joy and the rivers shout rejoicing. Oh, may we enter into that. May we see your hand at work in all of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.